I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 19. I'll read the entirety of the chapter as we look at laws concerning the purification of those who have come in contact with death or dead bodies in particular. Numbers, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and on the persons who were there, and on whoever touches the bone, or the slain, or the dead, or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Thus, on the 7th day he shall cleanse himself, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we acknowledge that we need not only life, but we need wisdom and instruction, understanding, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. That we might look into the ancient things of Israel, your people, chosen, set apart, and these laws of ritual purification that point us to even greater days of cleansing, of fellowship, of peace with you. Through Christ our Lord, we ask even now that he, by his Spirit, might instruct us in the way we should go. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Within the entire corpus or full content of God's revelation to men concerning himself, we find two opposite ends of the spectrum as it relates to the eternal destination of every single person. Life and death, or spiritual blessing, spiritual cursing, or we might say covenant blessing and covenant cursing. When the Lord promised to Adam death upon disobedience, he was not merely speaking about the expiration of human physical life, for Adam was already a mortal creature. What made death inevitable for Adam in his rebellion was that he would be separated from the author of life. Of course, God promises to Adam and to his wife a Messiah, a Redeemer, the son born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent who, of course, deceived man, who imprisoned Moses and the Israelites in Egypt, who wars against the people of God over and over and over. There are two parties. There are two families, two destinations. And those destinations are built upon what happens in the life of a person while they are living in relationship to a covenant-making and keeping God. And within the Old Testament, especially in Levitical law, and we see it, we are reminded of it in the book of Numbers, holiness is associated with life, peace, and fellowship with God. In order to dwell in God's presence, you must be holy. You must be purified. Every stain of sin, of death, must be eradicated. Sinfulness is associated with death, however, cursing and being separated or cut off from God. And so we look at the book of Numbers and we think, what's the big deal? Who cares if somebody touches a body? Well, even such a comment that expresses little understanding about the Old Testament ritualistic system, and maybe even a disregard for God's law, is also really built upon this great new covenant reality that Christ, the fulfillment of all of these things, provides for the Christian saint today even greater liberty than they experienced in the time of Moses and the law. Israel was to be a people separated unto the Lord. And if they were to dwell in the presence of God, who was sinless, holy, as Deacon Johnson reminded us this morning, other than distinct, perfect in righteousness, they had to be made like him. They had to be separated from death. God is also providing to Israel a reminder of their future. There will come a day in the camp of God's people when we will not have to handle the dead. That's good news. What I mean by that is this. It does not mean that every church should have somebody who handles dead bodies for us so that we don't ever have to do it. It means that there will no longer be the dead among us. In fact, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read of the Messiah who descends from the clouds, who comes, and he gathers his hurting people to himself, and he wipes the tears away from their eyes. We see a glimpse of that great promise in Numbers chapter 19. How will God wash away our sins? Because, brothers and sisters, we all live under the curse. All men afflicted by that same, as Lady Macbeth would call it, that same spot. I'm not going to quote Shakespeare because there's a bad word in it. But Macbeth is a wonderful story of the wages of sin. Lady Macbeth could not handle the crime that she engaged in with her husband and their friend, and even to the point where she decided to take her own life, feeling the weight of the guilt. That famous scene in which she's rubbing the blood out of a garment and she's yelling to that bloody spot, "Get out! Get out!" She later says, "Here's the smell of the blood still all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand, that is the hand that took part in murder. And then she cries out, oh, oh, oh. This is who we are as a people. We are broken and stained by sin. And the reminder of Numbers 19 that God is purposing and has purposed to cleanse us from our sins. 2 points that I want to make this evening. The creation of the cleansing ash. The creation of the cleansing ash. And then secondly, the application of the cleansing ash. 2 very practical points. The first, creation of the cleansing ash. Moses is given a word by the Lord, which happens over and over throughout Moses' leadership in Israel. The Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come." This heifer, heifer is a female cow, a young female cow. I guess a cow is a female. A young female bovine. The color of scarlet. It is to be spotless. It is to be young. It is to be red. The significance of its spotlessness, I think we understand by now. It's going to be part of a sacrifice. It is meant to be holy, separated from all the other, perhaps, blemished cattle that might otherwise be offered. It was not good enough for the Lord. It was to be spotless. It was to be young, never having pulled a plow. And it was to be red, the color of blood. It would be a sacrificial animal that was to be burned in total. And then the ash from that sacrifice, mixed with herbs, good-smelling things, then mixed into water. And this process that we find in verses 1 through 10 is meant to produce a ash-infused water that would be used in purification rites in Israel for the sanctuary and for the people. And so we see the steps of this mentioned in the first 10 verses. The animal was to be brought before the high priest. The high priest was to take the animal outside of the camp, and there before the high priest, someone was supposed to slaughter that animal. The animal was then, the blood of the animal was taken, and some of the blood was sprinkled towards the sanctuary, or the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And then the heifer, in total, verse 5, skin, flesh, blood, feces, was to be burned, every bit of it, hot, hot fire. And then the ash was to be collected, mixed with water. And then the one who offered the sacrifice, as well as his assistant, was to be cleansed by that water. And he would be unclean even until the evening. We see this mentioned throughout verses 7 through 10. We look at this water. "And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel." It is a sin offering. And so they would burn this heifer. You can imagine it would probably be a lot of ash, perhaps not as much as you think, but a repository of a remnant of a sacrifice that was to be later mixed with water and used to sprinkle the people of God, that they may be pure, that they may go back to the sanctuary. Now, the sprinkling of the blood of the animal was not just a means whereby the sanctuary was cleansed, but it identifies the sanctuary with the ash and the person upon whom the ash slash water, that infused water, was to be applied. All of this ritual and rite was prescribed so that when man was accursed or was afflicted by the stain or the touch of death, they might be purified. It's the cleansing of the people and the place. And it required regular application. It's like, especially in the summer right now, when our boys go ride their bikes and they go riding through the neighborhood over and over and over for hours at a time, or at least an hour and a half sometimes, they're gone. And we're praying, Lord, please bring them back safe. But what they always come back is just sweaty messes. And we always say the same thing, go get in the shower, rinse off. They're dirty. There's dirt on their legs, there's dirt on their faces, there's dirt on their hands. Sometimes if they get so dirty, not by necessarily riding bikes, but playing in the creek, what do you say before they come in the house, moms especially? Don't you take another step in this house until you go wash off in the hose. God, spiritually speaking, as it relates to the spiritual nature of his people, cannot welcome them into his house. He cannot dwell among them if they are under the curse of death. If they are made unclean by their exposure even to dead bodies, namely the bodies of other Israelites. And so God prescribed for Israel a remedy whereby they might be purified from the kiss of death, as it were, from the touch of death. What is interesting in verses 1 through 10 is that even the priests who handled the sacrifice, because of the nature of the dead animal, were themselves unclean. It tells us something about the power of human nature, doesn't it? And the efficacy even of our idols. The psalmist often speaks, I boast not in horses and in chariots. I do not boast in kings and princes. My boast is in the King of heaven and earth. God is even in Numbers 19 reminding the people that even their priests are ill-equipped. Even they cannot handle these things without themselves becoming somewhat impure. Although it was temporary, it would last until the evening. Because they handled these things, they themselves became impure. Now, just prior to Numbers chapter 19, we read of the duties of priests and Levites in Numbers chapter 18. And God said to the Levites and to the priests of the tribe of Levi, whenever the people sin, you will bear something of their reproach. Now, this is in response to Korah's rebellion earlier in chapter 16, where Korah decides, hey, I want to be a priest. And God reminds Israel of his calling that is necessary for the priesthood and the sober responsibility that the priests, in their mission to mediate the covenant of grace, often bear the sins of the people. Is this a job you really want? I don't want that job. What's interesting about New Testament ministers and elders is they bear somewhat of the same responsibility. There is a sense in which ministers and elders in the church will be held responsible for the conduct and the behavior of the people whom God has given them leadership. Not that a person will be judged through the actions of another, but that our faithfulness in our calling is tied up with the faithfulness of those whom we've called the shepherd. Parents, it's the same for us. And it's a sobering reality. Even more so for the priests of Israel, of whom Christ is a type and a sign. You see, Christ, in his coming, eliminates this continual need, this residual guilt and corruption that touches all of the camp. The hope of Israel is that this ritualistic repetition may end. Do you think it's tedious enough sometimes just to come back to church twice on Sunday? Think about all of the things that Israel had to do in the Old Testament. And Moses is going, Lord, is there not like a faster way to do this stuff? Is there not an app for this? Can we just, download some stuff from the cloud? We live in a day and age where, as it relates to exercising Christian duty and responsibility, we've become quite wimpy. Now, the fact of the matter is this. We don't need to look at Numbers chapter 19 and say, man, oh man, They had it so hard, and we have it so easy. We do, in a sense, in the sense that all that we find given by right, by ordinance, as it relates to the duty of the Levites, is fulfilled and consummated in Jesus Christ. We have incredible liberty, but not because God got tired of imposing the rules. Parents, you've done this. You come up with a rule for your household. Maybe you have come up, and I've used this illustration before, we're going to keep the car clean, but after a year of it, you go, I can't do this anymore. I don't care. Just grind those chips into the fiber of the floorboard. I'm done. God never grows exhausted in his pursuit of protecting his holiness against even those sinful people that he is drawing to himself. What God is doing through the Old Testament is moving his people to a better and more rich understanding of what is necessary for sinful men to be in the presence of a holy God. Numbers 19, like every other chapter and verse in the Old Testament, is a reflection of God's purpose of redemption. And what God is saying in Numbers chapter 19 is this: I want you in my presence. I want you to draw near to me. The problem is, you're filthy. You and I cannot live in fellowship together so long as you keep being around dead people. But guess what? We are a people who die. I don't know what the life expectancy was of the... Well, we know what the life expectancy was for many Israelites at this point. Many of them did not live much longer than after they rejected God's call for them to enter into the land of promise. There were going to be a lot of people dying in the wilderness. And not just in the wilderness, but also in the land of promise. These ordinances, as we read at the end of this chapter, were to be ordinances practiced by Israel forever, which we still do today, forever, even and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Impurity was transferred to the person simply by handling the sacrifices. So how does Israel get out of this cycle of impurity? Well, that is where we find the application of the cleansing ash. In verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we see some for instances, some real life situations in which this ash-infused water is essential to bring about holiness. Look at verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. Now, that does not mean at the end of 7 days, somehow the impurity wears off. What it means is, for 7 days, that person is to remain impure. And at the end of those 7 days, if they have done what God has told them to do in order to be made clean, they will be clean. On the third day, they are to wash. And on the seventh day, they are to wash with this ash-infused water. I think we could probably sell this. Like at a Whole Foods, I guarantee you, people would jump at ash-infused water, especially if we said it was part of some sort of Old Testament ritual that was the means of making. I think that's how we'll pay for the parking lot. That's it. I'm kidding. It's there. The ash, water is to be taken, a mixture is to be made, the person is to be made clean. Now, if any of you go camping, maybe you've played in the campfire. Have you ever played in ash? Do you feel clean afterwards? I know, building all of these campfires. Every year we go camping, I'm building these campfires, and it's everywhere. As soon as I touch something, I take my hand away, and then I don't realize, and I wipe my clothes, and my clothes are dirty. Ash is not a clean thing, but that's not the point. The point is, the substance of the sacrifice mixed with water that washes is meant to purify, by God's own prescription, the sin, the stain of death, the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And when I say sin, I don't mean even the sin of that person. There was nothing sinful with touching a dead body. In fact, there was great service in it. It was an honor to bury and handle dead family members. But as soon as you did that, or even if you were in a tent, it goes on to say, with a dead person, and there were even jars opened in that place, everything that was touched by death had to be purified. What Numbers 19 tells us is that the redemption that God is bringing to his covenant people will purify us down to our very atoms, body and soul. There will not be one element, Adam, unpurified through God's redemptive purposes. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, I think, because oftentimes we think, man, I'm doing good because I haven't done X for so many days. Every thought, word, deed will be holy in righteousness. There will be no, as other people have said, maverick molecules in the kingdom that is coming. God's purposes are to redeem every atom of his creation, beginning with Israel. And the way that he will do that is through sacrifice, through the blood of one shed in the place of another, what we would call an atoning sacrifice. Now, if there is a person who, knowing of the cleansing process, refuses it, what we read of in Numbers chapter, or Leviticus chapter 15, is a high-handed sin. A high-handed sin is just an arrogant, stubborn sin in the face of God's provision of grace. There is no cleansing. Children, if you're filthy from the creek and you're trying to get into the house and mama says you can't come in until you wash off in the hose and you refuse, guess what? You're staying in the backyard. And who usually wins that battle? Mama does. Why? It's her house. She makes the rules. So you have to wash. Now, that rule is not flippant. There's a reason for it. You will stain, you will bring your filth into the house. How much more the sanctuary of God, where God himself dwells, separated by curtains, by poles, by ministers, the priests of Israel. God says, no, you can't come in. And it is not as though God doesn't want Israel to come in, as I've already said. God is drawing Israel to himself. But he is saying, if you and I are to dwell together, you must bathe first. Every stain of the curse of your father Adam must be done away with. You see, we are made impure not just by our own sins. We have been made impure by the sins of Adam. We are born under the weight of sin. Our hands are filthy. Our children are not born into this world tabula rasa, blank slates. And if we're really good, they'll grow up to be really good. Or if they're really bad, our kids are born hands covered in dirt. They can't enter into the house of God unless they are made holy. And they, like we, the only way they are made able to enter into the house, the only way they're able to be made holy is through the atoning sacrifice and the application of the washing of that sacrifice. But if a person says, no, I don't want that, then the law is clear. They're cut off. Is that severe? It is. The severity of God's judgment against sin should cause us to tremble. We as a church have got to stop rationalizing away God's anger against sin. Even people who think of God as unjust because of his anger against sin get angry for some sin. Whatever that sin may be, whatever sins they've invented in their minds. Even the most tolerant of people consider it sinful to be intolerant. At some point, you will run into some law that someone has created, and they have it attached to that sin that is within their minds some measure of penalty. God is no different, except God is the creator of heaven and earth, and he alone is judge. And what he says is, if you reject the means by which I draw you into my house and make you eligible to enter, you cannot enter. You are cut off. And what does cut off mean in the code of Scripture in the Old Testament? Dead. The kind of language that Adam hears from God when God says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely be cut off. And sure to his word, God pushes Adam and Eve right out of the garden. We must, they must apply to themselves the cleansing work of the sacrifice. Time and time again, the water had to be applied. I imagine it was exhausting. I imagine there was an Israelite who saw a dead body and went, if I touch it, I got to do all this stuff. I imagine there were Israelites who were reluctant. But the good Israelite, the one who understood the promise and purposes of God, was not a stranger to the significance, to the regularity, to the faithful surrendering to God's means by which his sins were paid for. And so what we find in the Old Testament is not just a God who is dealing with his covenant people in a way that is not yet fully revealed in terms of the plan of redemption and all that is required by men in order to live in fellowship with God. We find not just a present reality of how God deals with sins in the Old Testament, but a future hope for how he would deal with them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so for us today, the significance of the instruction of Numbers 19 and other passages is they show us the necessity and the importance and the significance of Christ's work. This is what the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time doing. In fact, in Numbers, did I say Numbers? I meant to say Hebrews. I don't know what I just said. Hebrews chapter 9. It's Sunday night. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, does that sound familiar? Sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? We speak of the blood of Christ that washes away all of our sins. In fact, oftentimes when we take the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things I say, the blood of Christ that washes away all of our sins. You see, Christ, in his sacrifice, was made unclean. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become sons and daughters of God, that his righteousness might become our righteousness. These Old Testament rituals therefore declare what God would do, and through Christ what God has done. A present reality in Numbers 19 of how an Israelite was to draw near to the sanctuary, and for us today, an eternal, sufficient washing. All of this took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. When you see that animal taken outside of the camp, we see Christ taken outside of the city. And there outside the city, he was put to death. And at the end of Christ's suffering, he declared, "It is finished." All of our sins purified in that one sanctifying, saving act. Christ for sinners. What that means is this. Every sin you've ever committed, are committing, or will commit, has been dealt with already. You don't come to church so that I can sprinkle some gray, dusty, dirty water on you. You come to celebrate and to rejoice in the glorious reality that Christ has paid all your debt in full, so that there's no fear. Now, what that means is tonight, after you go home from church and you're lying in your bed, you have full unfettered access to the throne of God. Go. There's nothing keeping you. In fact, how similar is our hearts, are our hearts, to the hearts of those who refuse to be washed when we do not seek to enter into the presence of God? The kind of person in Numbers 19 who refused to be washed didn't understand the significance and the beauty of the house of God and the privilege of being washed. Brothers and sisters, having been washed by the blood of Christ, ought we not to run into the presence of Almighty God and to receive the help that is found there? Tonight, even as we come to the table, that's the call. It's the call every Sunday when we come to the table. Christ is saying, "I have paid for all of your sins. Find strength and help in me." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do.